Follow the word of God, please. It is as recorded in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at the 25th verse and reading to the end of the chapter. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. May the Spirit of God, who is the author of these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The author of Hebrews comes to the climax of his epistle as he urges, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. The epistle opened with the declaration that God had spoken at sundry times and in diverse manners unto the fathers by the prophets. Now in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. The body of the epistle demonstrates the qualifications of the Son to speak for God. His superiority over all of the former ways that God spoke. God's Son is the final revelation. He is God's ultimate word to man. Not that former revelations were wrong. They were simply partial and fragmentary. They had their place, but they were inadequate. Jesus is the fullest possible revelation. He comprehends all other revelations, and he goes infinitely beyond them. He is, in fact, the fullness of God himself. Now, the purpose of the epistle is to urge faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And recurring throughout the letter is the admonition not to turn back upon inferior matters and in so doing reject Jesus Christ. Not to depend upon inferior systems, which are the shadow of which Jesus is the substance. Now, this, incidentally, is one of man's besetting sins, to deify the means, making an idol of it. We tend to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Humanism, which declares that man is the measure of things, is the most refined form of this worship of the creature, the most refined form of this idolatry. And humanism is the great sin of our 20th century. Man's faith in himself is infidelity, said Karl Barth. Now, in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, the author shows Jesus to be superior to the angels, to Moses, to the law, to the tabernacle, to the Levitical priesthood, and to all that is included in the Old Covenant. In the 11th chapter, he illustrates with the lives of familiar Old Testament saints that salvation by faith is not a New Testament or a Christian innovation, but that, as a matter of fact, justification by faith is the only means where man can be justified, either under the old economy or the new. Then chapter 12 begins with a crowning admonition of the epistle. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That is those that he's been talking about in the 11th chapter. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. With these Old Testament heroes as the example, the author urges faithfulness to Christ, and implied in this 12th chapter is difficulty which will be provoked by such faith. Persecution, in other words. Because he goes on to say, you have not yet resisted unto blood. Reminding them that the Lord Jesus Christ had. That they had not yet suffered persecution that could be called persecution. But in the mind of the author was the imminent possibility of this persecution. He reminds them in the 22nd through the 24th verses that they have not come to the old tabernacle or to the old covenant, but they have come to the true Zion, to the reality of which all that was before was simply the figure. And then his logic is like this. These saints, which he talked about in the 11th chapter, were faithful with only a partial revelation. How much more should we be faithful when we have the final word of God? They were faithful when the fulfillment of the hope toward which they looked was far more remote than it is for us today. Therefore, how much more faithful ought we to be to Jesus Christ when this fulfillment seems so near? At least 1,900 years nearer than it was when the author wrote. If you will not listen to Jesus Christ, says the author, what is there left then but judgment? Now he closes the chapter by reminding his readers of God's former shaking of the earth. When God spoke in the day of Moses, and the earth trembled, and they were frightened. And this speaking of God was accompanied by great fire and smoke. And the animal that touched the bottom of the mountain was to be stoned. And even Moses himself was afraid. But, says the author, God has promised that he will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. And this shaking has a ring of finality to it that the other did not have. Once more God will speak, and he will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. Why this shaking of God? Well, in the record, the author says, this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, God is going to shake the heaven and the earth to remove all that is temporal, all that is made or invented by man. All that cannot withstand the shaking of God is to be removed, in order that that which is eternal and immovable and unshakable shall be apparent. All that is partial, that is fragmentary, the things he's been discussing in the epistle up to this moment, these things which were meant to prefigure Jesus Christ, All of these things which were designed as a means to bring men to God and which they are trying to make idols, these shall be shaken. God is going to remove things which he intended to be temporary and to which man insists on giving eternal value. We are reminded of this word of the Lord. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Hear it. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, the consummate tragedy of the man who trusts in that which is temporal. Now, in the case of the Hebrews to whom he was writing, this involved their laws, their institutions, their ceremonies. In our case today, it involves anything that we trust more than Jesus Christ. Anything that we look to for security. Anything upon which we depend and to which we give our lives rather than Jesus himself. It refers to the things that we taste and see and handle. Things in which there is no security. Things which are only the illusion, not the reality. And God is saying he's going to shake the heaven and the earth until we let go of these things. And only that which is eternal remains. Now what will remain? Well, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We were built for eternity. And nothing this side of eternity can satisfy us. We were made to live forever. And we do not comprehend the meaning of life until we have received the gift of life everlasting. We are following a will of the wisp if we are trusting in anything that this world can produce for final satisfaction. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city which hath foundation, which cannot be shaken. And there was a reason why the author reminded us in the 11th chapter that these who were faithful did not receive that which would have been promised. But they died in faith, anticipating somewhere in the future the promise that God had given. They were like pilgrims. They were living in tents. And one of our troubles today as Christians is that we're too well established. We are of the earth, earthy. We are wedded and welded to the status quo. And God says, you need to be shaken. God's love never changes. For he is an everlasting God, the eternal Father, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is love. God wants us to cling to his love, to trust in his love, as it was supremely manifest in the Son of God who laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. Love does not change. Love remains. Everything else disappears, but not love. God's kingdom remains. We have an everlasting kingdom. He shall reign forever and ever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is what the heroes of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews were looking for. This was their hope. This was their anticipation. Now the question is, what is your hope? On what are you depending? You who call yourself a Christian, Are you finding your satisfaction in that which is temporal? Are you trusting for your security in that which is temporal? Oh, what disillusionment will come to you. What does God have to do to wake you up? What must God do to put sense into your head? You see, the trouble is that we fail to see the hand of God in history. We always find other ways of explaining everything that happens, even as men try to explain by natural means the miracles of the Word of God. And those of us who have listened to some of these naturalist explanations for the miracles in the Bible find it infinitely more difficult to believe the explanations than the miracle. They are utterly ludicrous, the things that men invent to explain away the miracles. But somehow or other, we don't want to see God moving in history. It's coincidence, or it's happenstance, or it's the chance convergence of circumstances, or it's the dialectic of the communists, the inevitable warfare between the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, or something like that. One very common failure, about which Jesus said much, is the failure to discern God's activity in history. On one occasion, the Pharisees with the Sadducees came, tempting Jesus that he would show them a sign. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time." Like the Egyptians, who could explain every one of the plagues when God brought Israel out of Egypt, except the last one. Or Israel herself, who received sign after sign. Blessed when she obeyed God, chastised when she turned to idols, but somehow she could not learn. History is the record of the rise and fall of nations. And the laws that make civilizations great are plain to see. Those things which lead to the disintegration of civilization is equally obvious. So predictable are these signs that great contemporary historians are warning us of the imminence of the doom of our civilization. But in every generation, we say, it can't happen here. What an obtuse people we are. How stupidly, stubbornly blind. Hitler publishes a book, Mein Kampf, in which he lays out in detail his blueprint. Nobody believed the blueprint. The Communist Manifesto sets forth in detail its plan to conquer the world, and it's quite specific about its avowed purpose to bury the USA. And yet there are intelligent people that talk about appeasement. But worst of all, we have God's blueprint for God's future and the final triumph of Jesus Christ, and we ignore it as though it is not there. Why have we not ears to hear and eyes to see that God is working in history now? That God is shaking the world now? That what is happening is not a coincidence or just a chance consequence of other events? Who has ever heard anything in history like Khrushchev at the Paris summit with his vicious statements concerning the President of the United States, or just yesterday in Austria? Who has ever seen anything like occurred in Japan recently? I have here this column by George Sikalsky talking about a novel of the world to come, which he says is one of the most interesting and realistic he's ever read. And then he says, "Fantastic? Nothing is fantastic in this world. Who would ever have believed that a Japanese government would withdraw its hospitality from an American president at the instigation of a Chinese communist agitator? To anyone who has lived in Japan, such a prospect would have been unthinkable, but it happened. And recently, addressing the Junior Chamber of Commerce here in Washington, D.C., General Arthur Trudor, the chief of the U.S. Army Research and Development, said that the communists spent at least 200 million yen, that's $560,000, to keep Ike out of Tokyo. That's what they paid for those snake dances in the street. I have here a letter which I received just yesterday. Here is an eyewitness account, a joint statement made by a dozen ministers who attended the congressional hearings of the House Un-American Activities in San Francisco, May 12 and 13. What we witnessed was utterly fantastic. The shameful demonstration against law and order and against this duly constituted committee of the Congress defies description. We studied the crowd carefully for hours. It is our certain conviction that this demonstration was conceived, planned, and directed by a few hardcore communist agitators who were carrying out their textbook order on insurrection with classic success. Leaders of the mob included members and well-known leftist lawyers for the Fifth Amendment communists. The Daily Californian, official student newspaper of the University of California in Berkeley, which was distributed widely at the scene, gave explicit instructions on the front page of the Thursday issue on exactly how to harass the committee. We watched the national committee man for the Communist Party line up a dozen communists near the railing, who through every sneer, invective, abusive language, vile profanity, and fiendish charge at the congressman they could conceive. For nearly 15 minutes at one point, this lawless crowd of students from the university, together with party cadres, had the chambers almost in their control. The students stood upon their seats and yelled, jeered, hissed, and scoffed at the Congress. There was almost a complete breakdown of law and order. We witnessed more violations of the law in 15 minutes than we have seen in 15 years. One-third of the student body of Harvard University is in favor of the recognition of Red China and appeasement with Russia. And their newspaper, The Crimson, constantly demonstrates this. Our world is being shaken. For God's sake, let us wake up. Let us be delivered from the apathy and the inertia and the indolence to which we fall. We could go on. As we think about a little dictator in a little country of Cuba, 100 miles to our south, saying the things he's saying with all of his bluff and bravado. Some years ago, there was a cartoon in a number of the papers, a syndicated cartoon. It was a picture of a bunch of busts in disarray and disorder, just piled one upon top of the other and reckless, like they were in a junkyard. And under the caption read, "Busts for sale." One of those busts was Hitler. And one was Stalin. And one was Mussolini. And one was Perón. Busts for sale. And Khrushchev will be there too. And Mao Zedong will be there too. And Chu and Lai will be there too. And Castro will be there. And every dictator that ever lived will be there. And every leader of men, good or bad, will be there. Except one. Never will there be a bust of Jesus Christ for sale. For he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he shall reign forever and ever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus Christ, King forever. Listen to the word of God. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, in the quiet of this closing moment, friend, I ask you in Christ's name, as sincere as I know how to be, what are you trusting? Where does the hope for your future lie? More things? Bigger automobile? More money in the bank? More stocks and bonds? More comfortable living? Is this what you're looking for? Is this where your future lies? Is this what you're pinning your hope on? Be not deceived. Look up, for our salvation draweth nigh. Do not refuse Jesus Christ who speaketh from heaven. Nothing you have is worth coming between you and Christ. You know the way to measure your real worth? Your real worth is what you'll have 15 seconds after an H-bomb explodes over Washington. That's what you're worth. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Oh, God, forgive us for our blindness. We look at the sky and predict the kind of weather we're going to have. But we seem so blind when we look at the signs of the times. Forgive us, Lord. Oh, shake us from our apathy, from our delusion. Grant that we shall listen to Jesus and give ourselves to Jesus and follow Jesus and obey Jesus, that he may be all in all. Don't let one man or woman, one boy or girl, leave this sanctuary this morning indifferent to Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.
This is the Sunday morning sermon for July 10th, 1960. Sermon title, Acceptable Unto God.
The Word of God, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, found on page 230 of our New Testaments, Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, has bound with him, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Bow with me in prayer, please. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That's the way the apostle closes what we think of as the 12th chapter of Hebrews. He has said that God, who shook the earth once, will not only shake the earth again, but will shake heaven also. And that this shaking will be in order that the things which are temporal shall be removed, and only the things which are eternal and permanent shall remain. And we urged you last Sunday morning to remember that God works in history. And the greatest mistake we can make as Christians is not seeing in current events what God is doing in history. That everything that's happening today, God is doing it. These are unprecedented days. And having reminded us of this shaking, in order only that which is eternal will remain, the author urges us then, first of all, to give heed to the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks from heaven. And then in these words, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, in this context, what things were important for the Spirit of God to record? The 13th chapter is therefore exceedingly interesting. In the light of this, the author of Hebrews gives us certain admonitions whereby we may serve God acceptably. And one might say that these admonitions which appear in the 13th chapter of Hebrews are fundamental. These are essentials. With the backdrop of this heaven and earth shaking by Almighty God, this is the kind of conduct God expects of His people. Let brotherly love continue. Oh, how desperately the world longs for love. He doesn't qualify this. He doesn't say, if the world treats you all right, love the world. No, he says, let brotherly love continue. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love is the hallmark of spiritual maturity. Love is the supreme evidence of Christian character. If love is lacking, whatever else you have, it is nothing, says the Apostle Paul in his great classical passage on love. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers unawares, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Show hospitality to strangers is one of the modern translations of this passage. Be hospitable, not just to friends, not just to relatives. Be hospitable to strangers. These are days, says the author of Hebrews, never to turn strangers away. Remember them that are in bonds. Or in a modern translation, remember them that are in prison, as though you were in prison with them. This is identification in the modern vernacular. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. Do you ever have a thought for those who are in prison? The Word of God admonishes not only thinking about those, but identifying yourself with them, praying for an affinity with prison, as though you were in bonds with them. And them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. That is, as though you yourselves were suffering this adversity. I write a letter weekly, have for 12 years, to businessmen, all perspective. And for the past 3 years, I've been writing a monthly letter, approximately every month, called Concern. And it goes out to the same mailing list as the weekly letter. And this monthly letter dramatizes some particular opportunity of Christian service in which the men who receive my weekly letter may invest in Christian enterprise, may invest for time and eternity. This last concern letter was about friends of mine, Sam and Yolanda Entz. Sam was an automobile salesman in Southern California, very successful. In every agency he worked, he became very soon the top salesman in the agency. But Sam and his wife Yolanda, both being able to speak the German language, were burdened about the youth of Germany, and so he resigned his position in Los Angeles with the largest Cadillac agency in the West Coast and went to Germany with his family, three children, without any guarantee of a salary. And they've been in Germany for over a year, and I learned some time ago that they have been living on about $35 a month in Germany. Now, that's quite a little sum for a family of five to live on. They haven't said a word. Had the most wonderful letter from them for Christmas, and they described their Christmas tree. And you know the kind of gifts they talked about? Yolanda wrote the letter. And she said, we have so many packages under our tree. She said, we opened a great big package first. And there was a young East German student that Sam had been able to win to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was our first Christmas gift. Then we opened another package.
And one by one, the Christmas gifts that they had around their Christmas tree were the young people that they had won to Christ in the months that they'd been in West Berlin. The family of five are living in a one-room apartment. Well, I wrote a concern letter about this.
Went out to my mailing list.
And I received a letter from a very close friend, one who was a close friend. I don't know whether it'll be anymore after he got my reply.
He just wrote on the bottom of this concern letter,
"Can't we subscribe to anything anymore without having to be bothered about requests for money?" Now, this man is a very successful business executive in Southern California. He lives in a luxurious home. He has a small family. I could not believe that I had received such a letter from him. So I replied, "What have we come to in our 20th century Christianity when we'll not only give to people that are sacrificing like this, but we'll resent having to hear about it?" Let's come over. In all of our luxury and opulence, we don't even hear about the needs of others. We close the door on the cries of orphans. Who looks down upon our world? We in America, with 1/6 of the world's population and over 50% of the world's goods. If you were God, what would you think? To look down upon rich, luxurious, opulent, fat America. An island of plenty surrounded by a sea of misery. Oh, the Lord says, "Identify yourselves with adversity as though you were in their adversity today. In the light of what's going on in our explosive world, somehow pray God that you have a feeling for those who suffer." Then in the 4th verse, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Isn't it interesting that in the context of an explosive, shaking world, God should remind us about the honor of marriage? No, it isn't amazing. Because next to a man's relationship to his God, the most sacred relationship in life is that between a husband and wife. And God says in these closing days, in these explosive times, honor marriage. Don't defile the bed. Something for us to think about. How many men there are who are success in their office and pitiful failures at home. Big shots at the club, fours with their wives and children. I've never been able to understand how a man would refuse to fail anywhere else in life, but is quite willing to accept failure in his home. A man who fails in his home is never a success, can never be a success anywhere else. Marriage is honorable. Why to the husband as the church is subject to Christ. By the standard, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved his church and laid down his life for her. Husbands, you are committed to lay down your lives for your beloved wife. This is God's order. You are to love your wife as Christ loved his church, husband. You can't duck this command from the Word of God. Yet, warning, God will judge whoremongers and adulterers. God will judge. Adultery is the worst sin, in a sense, a Christian can commit, for Paul says, I take the temple of God and make it one with a harlot. Oh, think of some of the things that you and I force the Holy Spirit of God to live with. That he dwells in our body as his temple. And then verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. Don't be sucked in by the love of money, is one translation, which is the root of all evil. Early this morning, I awakened. I couldn't somehow sleep. I'm thankful. I was reading over this passage of Scripture, and a thought came into my mind that I'd never thought before. I thought to myself as I read this in another version, don't be sucked in by the love of money. The thought flashed into my mind, how embarrassed some Christians are going to be when Jesus Christ comes again and they've got a lot of assets frozen in a bank or in property. Oh, how embarrassing! Oh, how humiliating. All of the opportunities God gave us to invest, and he comes back to earth to find us with them all frozen and well invested and bringing in income and piling up because we love money. Some of us are going to be awfully embarrassed when we stand before Jesus at his coming again. He begins to ask about all of these investments, all of these assets that we could have invested, and now it's too late, it's too late, it's too late. Missionaries that didn't go, those that didn't hear the gospel because the missionaries couldn't go, because you wouldn't send them, because you had to have those investments. Oh, we ought to be thinking of ways to invest our money in the work of Jesus Christ today. We have to be seeking ways that we can promote the gospel as rapidly as possible. Instead of writing letters saying, why can't I get at least one letter that doesn't ask for money? Remember your leaders. I thought of Dr. Meyer as I read the seventh verse this morning. I never had the pleasure of knowing him. I thought of him a great deal this morning. One version puts it this way, remember your leaders who have taught you the Word of God. The leader of leaders, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday,
unchanging Christ. Remember him. Remember him. Then the author goes on in a few verses and speaks of Christ going without the city wall on the Mount of Olives, and there suffered shame and humiliation for us. And then he says, and you go outside also and bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. There are missionaries in the Congo that are bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ today. There are Christians in East Germany who are bearing the reproach of Christ. There are Christians behind the Iron Curtain that are bearing the reproach of Christ. There are Christians on the mainland of China that are bearing the reproach of Christ. There are Christians everywhere that are bearing the reproach of Christ. And some of us in the United States, because we are embarrassed for using his name, we won't even mention Jesus' name in public. Bear the reproach of Christ. You may have to, friends, sooner than you think. Make a choice. Whether you're going to bear the reproach of Christ or go along for the sake of Christ. There's an interesting word in the 15th verse. By Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The sacrifice of praise. How can praise be a sacrifice? You have the answer in the verse. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to Jesus' name. Use Jesus' name. Something empty with a sermon if you don't hear the name of Jesus. Something lacking when Christians get together if you don't hear the name Jesus. What a lovely name. What a wonderful name. Don't be ashamed of the name Jesus. Have his name on your lips continually. This is the sacrifice of praise. You'll be embarrassed by it sometimes. You'll be ridiculed. You don't have to evacuate yet. Bear the reproach. And then finally, a wonderful benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Dear friend, in this closing moment, forget there's anybody beside you or behind you or before you. May this be a moment in which your soul is bared to Almighty God. Heed the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Show hospitality to strangers. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them. Those in adversity as though you were in their adversity. Let marriage be honored and the bed undefiled. Flee from the love of money. For hath God not said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, I will take care of you. remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Be willing to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ, offering him the sacrifice of praise continually, that is, having his name on your lips. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Dear friend, give yourself away to Jesus. Quit clinging to the things that God is going to shake away. Let go. Remember Jesus Christ. Go out from this sanctuary this morning to live for Christ. And no matter what happens, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. All of these things shall be added. Lord, forgive our preoccupation with that which is temporal. We give ourselves to thee now individually and collectively. Lord Jesus, take us. Be thy people. Be honored in our lives. We ask this in thy name and for thy sake.